Turning back to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to take verse 7 to 9 of that chapter as our text for this afternoon. Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 9. This is Paul's own personal testimony, and he was fond of giving his testimony, and it's recorded in different ways at different parts of the New Testament. You remember that he stood before Agrippa, and he stood before the other Roman governor, Felix, and reasoned with him. And on other occasions in the book of the Acts, he's telling what the Lord had done for him. So he wasn't ashamed. This is what he says in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Judaizers, professing Christians, who added Jewish works to the gospel, were a constant threat to the Gentile churches. They followed the apostle from place to place, attacking his very simple and clear emphasis upon faith, saying that faith was incomplete without attention to the law, and that a man must work his way to heaven. We are given an insight into the controversy in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we are told of those that came to Antioch and who preached to the people, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And these false teachers seem to trouble believers everywhere. Because of the danger of their teaching, the early church disavowed them in their leadership, and Paul was pledged to fight them on every occasion that they stood to challenge the truth. And that's exactly what he does with the church at Philippi. He warns them, and he challenges the false teachers. In verse 2 of this chapter, he says, not using very savoury terms, but very applicable terms, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision." Why was Paul so concerned? What moved him to cry out so often, to open his mouth and despair not? Well, undoubtedly, unlike the professional religionist, Paul was concerned for the sake of his people. He didn't want them to be led astray, and he urged them to be ever on the lookout and ready to reject legalism. He's not only a concern about them for their sake, but ultimately, because he loved the Lord who had saved him, Paul was concerned for the sake of the Saviour. He was a man who, again, unlike the professional religionist, cared for the honour of the Lord that he served. And so he writes in verse 18, "Many walk, whom I have told you often, and even tell you now weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." All this might seem rather irrelevant because it happened about 2,000 years ago, but believe me, it is absolutely relevant today. It's up to date in its emphasis. And Christians today, like Christians at Philippi and other places in those early days of the church, should take very serious heed and heed the warning that God's word issues against legalism and against those who would add their deeds to the deed of Christ and the work of Christ which alone can save. What happens when people don't take heed? We know what happens when people don't take heed. Then apostasy comes. Men might apostatize from the faith and embrace error and meet a terrible end. We know, because the Bible tells us about election, that there is such a thing as election. And we know that God, those that God has elected, grace draws in, and the Holy Spirit brings to Christ and converts them. and he will keep them. But God has ordained the end, but God has also ordained the means. And God expects his people to rely upon him. God expects men and women in general to take heed for their own sake. Because to depart from the truth, to abandon or apostatize from the faith, to embrace error, would mean what Paul calls destruction. Whose end is destruction, as he warns them here. But for the Lord's sake, we also who profess his name need to give heed to the warning against legalism. Do we care for Jesus? Do we love him who first loved us? We say it often enough. We sing it in our hymns. If we care for the honour of him who has given his life for us, we will not tolerate that which is opposed to him and to his honour. Now when we come to verse 4 in Philippians 3, Paul begins to highlight the folly of these Judaizers, even though they were proud of their religion, couldn't compare at all with him. He said, so you think you've got something to boast about? Well, I want to tell you something. I've got something even more to boast about. He says in verse 4, he said, if you think you can boast in your religion and your background and your upbringing and your affiliation, he said, then I have even more cause for rejoicing on that level. He says, if any man thinks he has confidence in the flesh, he said, I have more confidence of flesh. I have more right to boast in that level. But even though he didn't, even though he realized that he couldn't earn God's favor by his works, he was teaching those false teachers a very important lesson. He says, look, I had everything by way of religion, by way of birth, by way of blood, by way of breeding, by way of religion. I had everything. I had far much more than you had. But if I learned that I couldn't earn God's favor, then you must also learn that you can't earn God's favor by what you do. In fact, none of us can. There's nothing that I think, nothing that I can do, nothing that you think or can do, no matter how loyal you are to religion and all the rest of it, there's not one iota of that that can contribute any way towards your acceptance with God. Acceptance with God is by God's grace alone. And anything that militates against that gospel must be abandoned, as Saul of Tarsus realized, must be abandoned even if it is one's religion. There is room in the gospel, moreover, not only room, but we are commanded here, really, to abandon religion if it militates against the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. The writer in our text then tells us what he was before his conversion, and now he tells us what he has become after he came to know Christ as a Savior. And he really gives us in these verses, verse 7 to 9, he really gives us the essentials of a genuine Christianity. The essentials of a genuine Christianity. In the first place, in verse 7, you'll notice his specific repudiation. He said, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. All of them I counted loss for Christ. I have repudiated them all, he says. As I said a moment or two ago, if anybody had reason to hope that they could make it based on their birth, their nationality, or their faith, then it was Saul of Tarsus. Look at the things that he used to put his confidence in, verse 5 and 6. He mentions actually 7 things here. He talks about being circumcised, being of the stock of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being a Pharisee, being zealous, and being above reproach. Circumcised the 8th day. That was important. I counted that once, he said. I counted that gain. And that, of course, is very important to an Orthodox Jew. The Jews held that before the 8th day, circumcision was not real, and that after the 8th day, it was of less value. But according to the law, the 8th day was the day to be circumcised. Leviticus says, in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Very, very important religious rite to the Jew. And Saul says, well, I had a great start in life. My parents were faithful to the law, and I'm proud of what they've done for me, and I'm glad I had submitted to the law. Even in those days, I was circumcised the eighth day. That was the first thing I used to put my faith in. And then he goes on to say, I was of the stock of Israel. The word there is, I was of the kind or of the nation of Israel. In other words, I was a member of that nation which God Almighty in history had set apart by Himself and for Himself. So he not only had pride of birth, Paul also was a great patriot and he was full of national pride. Goes on to tell us again, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Aye, that was one of the smallest tribes, and yet it was held in high regard, wasn't it? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, where was he from? He was from Benjamin. And the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, lay within the boundaries of Benjamin. And it was the tribe of Benjamin that remained loyal and faithful to the house of David. Moreover, Benjamin, you remember in Old Testament history, was the son of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, not one of the sons of Jacob's handmaids. So he had all these things going for him. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. There was a patriotism with Paul, and there was also, in a measure, a kind of parochialism with Paul. I was the best of the Hebrews, he said. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the most loyal tribe within our whole nation. And then something more. I was a Hebrew. I was a son, according to his own testimony, the son of parents who maintained the Jewish language. They saw to it that I received the best of Jewish educations. I was born a Jew by my father and mother. And according to Acts 21, he was also a man who spoke Hebrew himself. All the descendants of Jacob, of course, were Israelites. They could all say that. But those were called Hebrews distinctively who adhered strictly to the use of the sacred language. And that's what he did. He said, that's what I adhered to. I had the best education, the best, closest, strongest religious education that any Jew could have. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees too. I was not only of the best tribe and had the best language, brought up with the religious language and taught that. He said, I was separated as a Pharisee was separated by special beliefs and practices. I was strict as to my tithing and to my eating. And I, according to Pharisees, how they lived, he said, I held that the oral law was necessary to complete and explain the written law. Paul had all those things to boast about. There are many people just like Paul, or like Saul of Tarsus. They are Pharisaical. They are those who set much store by their own take on holiness and the tradition of the elders, and make their take on religion and their take on holiness and their take on religious tradition the tool to understand and interpret the scripture. Rather than bring their religion to the Bible and let the Bible judge and discern it, they judge and discern the Bible by their religion. Much different thing. And then he goes on, he says, I took my religion to the utmost degree concerning zeal. I persecuted the church. And so he did. In fact, in some measure, he was an international terrorist because he carried his religious persecution beyond national boundaries. Saul of Tarsus should not have been in Damascus. That was part of Syria. But he went beyond Israel's boundaries and he went down the road to Damascus. He says in Acts 22, this way that they call the faith of Christ, he said, I've persecuted this way unto death. The history of Acts tells us that he breathed out threatenings and slaughters. He was a bloodthirsty villain, a fanatic against the Christian church. Nobody could say that they were quite as zealous as Saul was. And then he said, one other thing which I used to boast in. I was beyond complaint. I was beyond scandal. He says, touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. I observed all the formal rules of my faith, strictness with regard to the Sabbath. In my own sight and before men,
Nobody could hold a torch to Saul of Tarsus. Nobody was anywhere near me by way of reputation. My reputation was totally untarnished. I was beyond scandal. I was a real Jew. I was everything a Jew should have been. J.H. Jarrett put it like this. He said, Saul seemed to have belonged to every kind of aristocracy. He moved in the aristocracy of wealth, of culture. He moved in the ecclesiastical aristocracy. He gloried in the blue blood of a distinguished religious pedigree. But now he says, I have given this all up. I have abandoned it once and for all. I have turned my back on the old life and the old way and the old religion and the old faith. I have turned my back on it all. These things that were gained to me, I count loss for Christ, every last one of them. He had come to the realization that he was a loser as regards things which matter most. What things were gained to me, however, he says, I counted loss. You know what the word loss means? It's the same word that is used in Acts 27 about damage. I think it's used of the vessel going across the Mediterranean and it was greatly damaged in the storm. In other words, I was in real trouble by the things I used to trust in. I was in real trouble. My spiritual well-being was in danger. And all he had was really injurious. To cling to it would mean absolute and eternal ruin. Now he says it's all loss. I'm abandoning it. I'm giving it up. I'm repudiating it all for Christ Jesus. My dear friend this afternoon, have you ever come to a place where you've repudiated your old life? Oh, you may be just like Saul of Tarsus. You may have a good background. You may be a citizen in a good country, specially favoured by God. You may have strong convictions. You may have a good name. You may be strict in your practices. You, like Saul, might be enthusiastic about your religion. Very enthusiastic. But do you realise that by depending upon those things, they hinder you from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter what your background or birth or blood or upbringing is. None of those things matter. The Bible doesn't draw our attention to those or emphasise those in the way of the gospel. But the gospel is different. It says not that you must be religious, not that you must be zealous, not that you must be better than everyone else or think yourself better than anybody else, not that you must be righteous according to religious tradition, but that you must be born again. Have you been born again? I used to sing a hymn years ago, or a chorus. Do you know that you have been born again? Do you know if you've been born again? Does the Spirit dwell within, bearing witness that you've been cleansed from every sin and stain? Are you ready if the Lord should come, or this night your soul should claim? Can you face eternal years, free from doubt and dread and fears? Do you know that you've been born again? You can't know it unless you turn your back on the old life. You know how you become a Christian? John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must repudiate dependence upon descent, dependence upon personal ability, dependence upon the ability of others, and dependence upon religion. You know, there's religion that is not worthwhile keeping. In fact, I have to be pretty straight and honest here. All the world's religions are hardly worthwhile keeping. David said, I hate every false way. And any religion that makes salvation a matter of self, or a matter of part self and part God's grace, is not worth keeping. Not worth keeping. You must turn your back on it here and now and once and for all. The specific repudiation. In verse 8, you have another essential of Christianity, and that is his sacred evaluation. Paul's sacred evaluation. Here's a man who's eventually seen that there's no reason to rejoice in all the things that he had confidence in for many years. And he has come to understand that those things that give a good, genuine reason for rejoicing are of a spiritual nature. In particular, he has come to realize, verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Do you realize today that the knowledge of Christ is the highest possible knowledge that anybody can have, without exaggeration? We're living in days when scientific knowledge is increasing all the time. Although there's a great many scientists that don't have a great deal of wisdom. Some of them are well qualified, but some of them, sadly, are qualified fools. But there's a knowledge which is greater than any scientific knowledge. It's the excellent knowledge of Jesus. That is higher than any other knowledge that you can ever obtain. I like looking at the words in the original sometimes. And the word excellency is from the Greek word hupereko, which is translated by the English word better. In Romans 13 verse 1, it's translated by the word higher. In that chapter, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, or the excellent powers as it may be rendered. Philippians 4 verse 7 talks about a peace which passes knowledge and understanding. It's the same thing. It's a peace which is excellent beyond anything else. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 translates the same Greek word by the English word supreme. So we're talking here about a knowledge which is better, which is higher, which passes understanding, and which is supreme. The excellent knowledge of Christ. Colossians 2 says it like this, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a knowledge there is of Christ in the Bible. Yeah, what a knowledge of Christ there is even in this chapter. Did you notice some of the things about him? Verse 8 talks about our Lord as the greatest prize, that I might win him, says Paul. I don't want to win the plaudits of men. I don't want the popularity that even the religious world can offer me. I want, says Paul, to win Christ. He's the greatest prize. Then in verse 9, talks about himself being found in him. Even as Noah, we could put it like this, as Noah found himself in the ark, safe and sound. Paul says, I want to find in Christ my greatest rest, safe and sound when the flood of judgment comes. Then he speaks about Jesus in verse 10 as the greatest theme. He says that I may know him. Hey, Paul, don't you already know Christ? Didn't you meet him so many years before this on the Damascus Road? Yes, he says, but there's still so much more to know about him. I have but only touched the tip of the iceberg. I have only begun to learn about my blessed Savior. I want to know more. Yeah, I want this knowledge to be more than in my head. I want it to be more in my heart. I want my heart to be bigger. I want it to be fuller. I want Christ to come and fill it in every part. Oh, that I might know him. He already knew him, but he couldn't have too much of Jesus Christ. You can't have too much of Christ in your heart. He's the greatest theme. And then he speaks about our Lord as the greatest model in verse 10. He wants him to be his pattern for living. He was made conformable. He said, I want to be made conformable unto his death. My blessed Savior was not selfish. He said, I want him to be my example. I want to daily die unto self, and I want to live unto him. Christ Jesus' knowledge is excellent. You look at Christ anyway. You look at his person. You look at his attributes, characteristics. You look at the work that he does. You look at his thoughts and so on and so forth that are revealed in the Bible. Christ is excellent in every way. I want to know him as his person, and his person as a God-man. In him, the Bible says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. His office is as a prophet, as a spokesman of deity. His office is a priest, the sacrifice for my sins. His office is a king, to rule in my heart, to restrain and conquer all his and my enemies. In every way, in his offices, my Savior is excellent. I could say to you again, not only is he excellent in that way, he's excellent in his example. What an example Jesus set to his people, who did no sin, says the Bible. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He's excellent not only in his offices and in his example. He's excellent for the greatness of his love. He was rich, says the Bible, but for your sakes became poor. How rich Jesus was before he came from heaven. He never suffered when he was in heaven. He never needed to live in the charity of others when he was in heaven. But when he came to earth, he did that and much more. When he came to earth, he suffered. When he came to earth, he lived in the charity of others. Show me a penny, he says one day to his friends and people around him. And then he went and died the death that we should have died upon Golgotha's tree. We could think about it this way again. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. He is excellent for his precious blood. Abel's blood cries to God for vengeance. And yet, the Bible tells us Jesus' blood cries for mercy and salvation. It's got a better message. In fact, it's better in and of itself. It's not corruptible like silver and gold. It's the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It does concern me, rather, when in this day and generation, those who profess to be the friends of Christ either say nothing about the blood of Jesus, or little about the blood of Jesus, or what's wrong about the blood of Jesus. You can go onto the website. There's a website in Northern Ireland called the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship in Ballymena. And there was a writer on that website, he submitted an article about the blood of Jesus. He said, is there much difference between Romanists worshipping what they think is Christ's blood in the Mass and fundamentalists exalting the literal blood of Christ as they imagine it to be in heaven? Another Christian writer in America called Phil Johnson says this, we are not to think that a piece of wood is the point of our preaching. Well, we know that's true. What happened on that cross is efficacious for our salvation, not some power in the wood itself. We believe that too. But listen to this. He goes on to say, similarly with the blood of Christ, it is a violent outpouring of blood in Christ's sacrificial death that saves us, not some supernatural property in the fluid itself. I submit to you that that's an heretical statement. My Bible tells me that his blood is incorruptible blood. Not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. To somehow draw a comparison between dead blood, dead wood, and make the blood of Christ likened to that is a terrible insult to the Son of God. He has become wounded in the house of his friends again. But the blood of Jesus is excellent blood. Are you under that blood? Are your sins taken away by that blood? Are you trusting in that blood? Are you? Do you know anything of the excellency of its power? What can wash it? What can make me different? What can change the record? What can make me a different person? For I never get to heaven unless I'm a changed individual. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again, and I need this wholeness? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul became personally acquainted with this Christ. And because he was personally acquainted with this Christ, he began to reason better. He had gained a sacred evaluation. He learned things as they really were. He learned how things really were. He was a new creature. He got his eyes opened that day on the Damascus Road. He began to see things as they really were. And when the glory of the Saviour blazed upon him, the things which had been so terribly important lost their value. Indeed, they so lost their value that he despised them. Now let me ask you a question. Are you acquainted with this Jesus as he was? Notice how Paul expresses this excellent knowledge. In contrast to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, he esteems his self-righteousness as dung. That's how he evaluates things now. He said, all these things in which I trusted, I thought so highly of them. Now they are worthless. They're like the excrement of the animal. They're like the dregs from the cup of liquor. They're like the dross of metals. They're like the refuse of the crops. They're like the bran of meal, the wiping of the hands. I just count them as dung that I might win Christ. And you know, it's only a heart knowledge of Christ and experience which will give you a proper evaluation of things. And those who do have a proper evaluation of things will understand that they cannot have Christ and their sin as well, nor will they want both. Nor will they want both. So I put it to you again today. Have you ever come to see the worthlessness of all your effort and good works and dead religion? Have you ever come to realize the vanity of all your attempts to please God Almighty and to win divine favor? And I would say one more thing. If you value Christ at all, you will not hesitate to give all this vanity up. And you'll know too that whatever you suffer from others as a result of embracing Christ, He's worth it. Jesus is worth it. He says, I count all these other things loss. And I suffer the loss gladly for Him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Sadly, many a person's sense of value is opposite to what Paul's was and what it ought to be. Christ is counted as nothing. Self is counted as everything. And some have departed from the faith which they once professed to espouse, and now they count Christ's loss and the world gain. There's a well-known television mogul in America called Ted Turner, and he appeared on television not long ago criticising fundamentalist Christianity. And he was awarded a special award by the American Humanist Association. He had a Christian upbringing at one time, and actually the point in life considered becoming a missionary. And this is what he said on that programme. He said, I was saved 7 or 8 times. But I became disenchanted with Christianity after my sister died despite my prayers. And the more I have strayed from the faith, the better I have felt. He didn't have the sacred evaluation. Do you? Do you? One final thing, and time has really beaten us today. I want you to think about the saving appropriation in verse 9. I want to be found in Him, he says. I know, here's the things that I've repudiated. Now I've got my eyes open to see the wonder of Jesus, and I not only see Him, but I lay hold on Him, and I gain something in Him. I gain righteousness, and be found in Him. This is my saving appropriation, not having my own righteousness. He speaks here about what he had given up for the Lord, what he had lost as a result of becoming a Christian. Now he tells us actually what he has gained by becoming a Christian. You will lose by being a Christian, but what you lose is just worth losing, and what you gain is worth gaining by being a Christian. And what you gain, I tell you what you gain, you don't gain another religion, you gain something more than religion. You gain what no religion can offer you. You gain righteousness. Yes, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what you gain. An old English Puritan who wrote this, he said, some people are relying upon a natural righteousness, that which they call good nature. Lots of people like that. He goes on to say others rely upon a negative righteousness because they say, I am not as unrighteous as some. Others rely upon a positive righteousness. I observe the duties of the tables of the law. Some rely upon a religious righteousness. I perform the outward duties of prayer and worship. But the righteousness which a believer gains in Christ, he says, is not the product of works, but the workmanship of God, the finished creation of God's abounding grace. All a lifetime's accumulation of good works doesn't mean that. But the thing that you strive after and can't gain by all your efforts, you can gain in an instant this afternoon by faith in Jesus. You gain the righteousness of God in Christ. And you know, that couldn't have been but for the cross. Go away to Calvary this afternoon. Look upon Him who was made sin for you. For He hath made Him, says the Bible, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God in him. That's a peculiar righteousness at a peculiar price. Our sinless Savior was made sin so that we can be made righteous in him. Then think about the possession of it. It's by faith. Faith is just an empty hand. That's all it is. It's an empty hand that lays hold upon Christ and gains that righteousness which the gospel promises. Oh, may God Almighty help you to see. May God grant that now, at the last day and every day, that we might be in Christ by faith and righteous in him alone. You know, there's a great peace that comes through knowing this righteousness. And to illustrate the point, I want to give you one simple quotation from John Bunyan, and with that I'm finished. John Bunyan writes about the peace of righteousness. He said, "One day I was passing in the field, and with some terrors upon my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that whatever I was, or wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' because my righteousness was just before him in Christ. I saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor was it my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now my chains did fall off from my soul, and my legs indeed. I was loose from afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away. My troubles were gone. And from that time forward, I had no more trouble of heart, and those scriptures once so dreadful to me left off to trouble me." John Bunyan had come to learn that the only rest was to be found in Christ. My dear friend, I'm finishing with one simple sentence. Take his advice and take this apostle's testimony to heart, and never rest until you rest in Jesus. Never rest until you rest in Jesus. We're going to turn to our final hymn.